You'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 9. And we begin this morning in a study on Romans chapters 9 and 10 and 11. And for our scripture reading, I want to read the first five verses of Romans 9. And then I want to read the last four verses of Romans 11. And as we read the first few verses of Romans 9 and the last few verses of Romans 11, I want you to listen for people and God. Listen for human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Listen for people and the passions they have and the choices they make. And listen for God and His eternal decree and His mighty sovereignty. Romans chapter 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And then the last few verses of Romans 11. Romans 11, beginning in verse 33. Romans 11, beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11 here shows us that all things are from God and to God. This unquestionable divine control and sovereignty. And yet the beginning of Romans 9 shows us that humans, and we people, men and women, have passion in our hearts. And we have urgings and longings in our lives and in our wills and in our emotions. And it's fitting that the bookends of this passage are such. Because Romans 9 through 11 is going to insist that God is sovereign. And He elects, and He chooses, and He even hardens, and He does what He will do. And at the same time, Romans 9 through 11 is going to insist that no person can look up at God and say, well, because You're sovereign, everything that happens to me is Your fault, and I'm not responsible. Why did You make me thus? It insists the contrary, that every person is actually personally responsible for the state of their own will and heart and soul. One of the commentaries that I use when I try to study to hopefully do a decent job teaching to you out of Romans is commentary by Griffith Thomas, and it was published in 1947, and I got it. I can't remember, either from John Meisel or Jim Schneider, who got it from Griffith Thomas himself in 1947 when he gave it to them. I think it was Jim. But in his introduction to Romans 9 through 11, this is what Griffith Thomas writes. The reconciliation of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is beyond human power. The Bible states and emphasizes both, and then the Bible leaves them both. We would be wise if we would do the same. Romans 9 through 11 is a powerful section of Scripture. And I want to begin this morning with this kind of heartbeat that we pick up in the beginning of Romans 9. Do you see it? In Romans 9, verse 1, the apostle says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. The first thing the apostle does here is he calls witnesses to prove his unbelievable point. If you made an unbelievable claim, we would ask for witnesses to back that up. If you were at the picnic yesterday and you made the claim, you know, at that picnic yesterday, I ate 18 of those chicken sandwiches and 14 of those sausages and an entire half of vat of sour cream. Of sauerkraut. We would ask you, you know, well, where's the pictures on your iPhone? Where's the video? Where's the witnesses? Because we wouldn't believe such a claim. Here in Romans 9, in the beginning, he's like, he's going to say something that all of us are going to be like, that's not true. And so before he says it, he goes, this is really, 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 really true. And the witnesses that I call are Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Why does the apostle have to call witnesses of this caliber? The reason he has to call witnesses of this caliber is because what he's going to utter is of such a depth of emotion that it's almost unbelievable. Look at the depth of emotion. Verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I have great heaviness. I have bitter grief. I have weighty concern. And I have continual sorrow, incessant anguish, this constant crushing sadness in my heart. And why does he have this constant crushing sadness in his heart? Because he wishes, verse 5, that his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites, could be saved. And the reason this emotion is so unbelievable is because these persons whom Paul feels this emotion for did what to him? They chased him around. They had him arrested. They plotted against him. They tried to have him murdered. I talked to somebody this week who missed work because he had a sore back. 2 Corinthians 11 says these people whom Paul loved here brought him up to be lashed on his back, 40 lashes minus one. I think maybe 40 would kill him, so we'll just give him 39 so he can stay alive and feel the pain. This is what they did to him. And this is how he feels about them. I wish that I myself were accursed for their sake if they could come to know salvation. This is grace. First, capturing and working in Paul, and then compelling outward in compassion and working toward the salvation of others. This is forgiveness. First at work in him, and then through him toward others. And it's so fitting that this is the beginning of Romans 9 through 11. This pillar section about God's sovereignty. Because what's being taught here is not academic. There are tears in the eyes of the one who is teaching it. It's not a doctrinal dispute among theological eggheads. It's a pleading cry from a heart that is filled with passion for other persons who have names and faces and stories. This is heartfelt. This section, which is so full of strong truth about God's sovereignty, is written by a man who is breathing and bleeding and weeping with a compassionate heart. Maybe there are too many people in solid churches who have a tight theology in their mind, and they have a loveless, hardened heart toward the lost. If you have a strong theology in your mind about God's sovereignty, you're going to have the softest, softest heart toward people. True theology never hardens the heart. True theology always breaks the heart, that such a God could love such a people in such a way. True theology never makes someone callous, always makes them more compassionate. The first thing he does here, in the very beginning of our section, is he proves this unbelievable point. In verse 3, he pushes this unbelievable compassion. He says in verse 3, "I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." Romans chapter 9, verse 3 is paralleled in Moses' life in Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, the people have sinned, and Moses comes back to God, and Moses returns to the Lord and says, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They made for themselves an idol of gold. Now, Lord, if you will, forgive their sin. But if you will not, then please blot me out of your book for their sake." And here in Romans 9, verse 3, Paul says, "I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." In Exodus 32, Moses wished that he would not survive if his people would perish. And here in Romans 9, Paul wishes that he himself could perish if it could cause his people to survive. What passion. He wants this so bad. He wants this so desperately. And what he wants, this is what's convicting. What he wants is not something for himself. He's willing to give everything up for himself. What he wants is something for others. "I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ." Now, there's always a literalist who says, "Well, that couldn't really happen, could it?" Oh, read Romans 8. He said there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He said there's no separation from the love of Christ. His heart is speaking about what maybe wouldn't be logically possible, but is still the plea of his heart. In Spurgeon's sermon on this text, he got frustrated with his people saying, "Well, could this really happen or not?" And he just said, "Love knows nothing of grammar. True passion grinds words to dust. When the heart is so full of love, even the boldest hyperbole is the simple truth. What the cool doctrinalist pulls to pieces, what the critic of words regards as being altogether absurd, the true heart of love nevertheless feels." Do you feel this? This kind of compassion for others. The reason we need to stop here is because every one of you walked through the door feeling this kind of compassion for yourself. And I want every one of you, I need every one of you to walk out the door feeling this kind of compassion for others. For others. When God's sovereignty in salvation really sets into your mind and your heart in Romans 9 through 11, your heart will soften and break, and your life will bubble up with this compassionate love that the world has no clue where it could come from, because it does not come from this earth. Then in verses 4 and 5, he points to the unbelievable privileges of the Jews. He identifies seven features of blessings that the Jewish people have: the covenants, the worship, the law, the promises, the patriarchs, and from their race, even Christ, who is God, the deity of Christ attributed there in verse 5. The scary thing about verses 4 and 5, you think about this? You're already catching this? The scary thing about verses 4 and 5 is that Israel could have all of these privileges and yet not benefit from any of them. I mentioned we're going to start this question and answer series next Sunday night. One of the questions that we got that one of you submitted was, tell me why so many of our young people, after going through everything we offered as a church in the youth ministry and everything else, walk away from the faith. You can be surrounded by so many privileges and not personally benefit from them, but be lost. Happens all the time. And it breaks our heart that it does. So in this section, that's what Paul is saying there in verses 1 through 5. I really want to take the rest of our time just to pick on you personally. Because every one of you does not need me to pick on you to make you care about your own needs more. Y'all walk through the door that way, so do I. But every one of us needs a challenge to leave here thinking God's glory and others' good. God's glory and others' good. Because without me picking on you, you'll have a fine time thinking about your glory and your good. But what about God's glory and others' good? So let's talk about a few ways to put compassion in action. Number one, a few ways to put compassion in action. A few ways to pick on you personally. Number one, being more like Jesus means more tears. Being more like Jesus means more tears. I don't say this tritely. I want to be more like Jesus. When I was in middle school, we used to sing a song from Keith Green, "I Want to Be More Like Jesus." In that song, he says, I seem to be burdened with a weight of so many thoughts about myself. I need to be more like Jesus. Think of Jesus more, myself less. But if I'm going to be more like Jesus, I think I'm going to cry more. I think I'm going to weep more. Matthew 23, when we were in Israel, one of the spots that we stopped was, they don't know exactly where it was, but the top of the hill where traditionally Jesus uttered the saying in Matthew 23, as he fell to his knees and he wept, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Listen what he said. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed all of God's prophets, how I wish I could have drawn you to myself as a hen her chicks under its wings, but you were unwilling." It just floors me that he would truly accuse them of murdering God's prophets and still say, "I wish I could have pulled you to myself and forgiven you with my love." If I'm going to be more like Jesus, it's going to mean that I'll weep over my city more. That's what Paul does here in Romans 9. It's what Jeremiah does in Jeremiah 9. I hope it doesn't strike you as absurd that Jeremiah says, "Oh, that my head were made of water, that I could spill more salty tears over my people." This is someone who is consumed with God's glory and others' good. Jesus, Paul, Jeremiah had the most sorrow, not for self, but for others. Every one of us walks through the door having the prime of our sorrow and our emotional care all centered on self and so little of it centered on others. Man, we need to become more like Jesus Christ. It's amazing that Paul felt this. And look at what he says in verse 1. "I am speaking the truth in Christ." I love that. He says, "This is how I feel, and I'm speaking the truth in Christ. Hey, you don't need me to tell you from the Bible that your emotional state is unstable. People who run around and say, all of my emotions are always true, and I'm going to live life based on how I feel in my heart at the moment, they're either Disney characters or they're certifiably insane, right? Well, our emotions are very unstable. But in this response of emotion, don't blame me. The apostle had Holy Spirit sanction to say, this emotional response of my heart is in Christ. It is that true. It's that reliable. Why? Because Jesus Christ had permeated his emotions. And the closer you are to Christ, the more your emotional state will conform to the compassion of Christ. Let Christ permeate your emotions. How? How can Christ begin to permeate my emotions? Well, I got an idea for you. Christ is not going to permeate your emotions if the only thing that is ever exposed in your emotions is worldly entertainment. Christ is going to permeate your emotions if what your emotions are exposed to is the truth of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ. I wish we'd covenant together never to let the sun go down on a day when we haven't read three chapters in the gospel, in the gospels. How different our outlook on life would be if we saturated ourselves in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John every day. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the single most compelling, the single most attractive personality ever. And we get to know him and love like him by seeing him in the gospel. That's what happened in the life of Paul. His soul was so knit to Christ and Christ's love for sinners that his emotional state began to conform to Jesus Christ. How can I push you toward personal compassion? Number two, knowing equals caring equals doing. Knowing equals caring equals doing. It's not enough to know about it. It's not enough to feel about it. It's not enough to just do something about it if you don't really know about it and feel about it. Knowing equals caring equals doing. Every sermon that you hear, every ABF lesson that you go through is not just for you to know these things, but for you to care about these things and for you to do these things. Every sermon is meant not merely for your comprehension on Sunday, but for it to change the way you show compassion in action on Monday and Thursday and every day. What is the value of knowledge unless it leads to wisdom? God does not mean for his word, and even particularly this strong section about his sovereignty in 9 and 10 and 11 of Romans, God does not mean for that to be frozen in the brain as knowledge. What good is knowledge if it doesn't lead to wisdom in life? How do I know that the knowledge you've learned is actually incorporated in your life? Well, I know because the truth of salvation is now permeating your life, and I can sense it in your emotions, and I can hear it in your speech, and I can see it in your actions. If you really believe the truth about heaven and hell, then you're going to begin to be motivated to help as many people as possible escape hell and help as many people as possible enter into heaven, and you're going to be doing something about that. If you never do anything about that, then I question whether you really know the truth about heaven and hell. Knowing equals caring equals doing. Number three, love is the truest test. Love is the truest test. They will know we are Christians. Love is the truest test. They will know we are Christians by our love. This is it. There's no better test. Another one of the commentaries that I use is by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Incidentally, I'm on page 58 of his commentary on Romans 9, and he hasn't yet gotten to verse 4. But this is what he says. There is no better test of your spiritual state than your missionary zeal. There is no better test of your spiritual state than your missionary zeal. That's always the thing that divides intellectual, theoretical Christians from actual, loving Christians. Maybe there are some who could actually pass an exam on the theological content of Romans 9 through 11. But if it doesn't lead to any zeal in their life, they know it, but they don't have a clue about it. Love is the truest test, the first instinct of a truly saved soul is to speak the truth to others that they might be saved. The first instinct of a truly found person is to find others that they might be saved. Love is the truest test. Number four, and here I really hope to needle you and make you upset. Number four, don't settle for loving people. Love specific persons. Don't settle for loving people. Love specific persons. I'm not sure where I saw this. I think it was Charlie Brown in the comic strip. He says, "I love humanity. It's individual people that I can't stand." This is what I'm talking about. Don't settle for loving people. Love specific persons. If you'd read the Gospels every day, 2 chapters, 3 chapters, 4 chapters, you probably couldn't go through a day where you didn't find Jesus seeing this one person in the crowd who was the neediest, most loserest person in the crowd, and going to her and touching her with his hands. There's a general kind of Christian emotion, K-love, listening kind of, yeah, we have to have compassion, that doesn't actually manifest itself in concrete deeds that are wedded to the local church according to Jesus' plan of what he's doing here on this planet. Talk is cheap and feelings are cheap, and what I'm pressing for is a quiet, steady, consistent compassion for one person at a time. Show me that. And then I'll know we're getting somewhere. We are not nearly there yet. Church, we got a long way to go. And as we go there, leads us to the fifth one. Start closest to home. Start closest to home. I don't know why this is true, but I know that this is true. It is hardest for us to love those to whom we are closest. It's hardest for us to love those to whom we are closest. I love humanity, but my brother-in-law has the worst breath. I love people with compassion. My boss is such a jerk, and my neighbor is so rude. And that guy broke his words 18 months ago and he never apologized. And that person smells like cigarette smoke. We're so prickly around individual people, and yet we can sing about God's compassion. And I just think God shakes his head and says, you know, when are you going to get it? I have news for you. If you want to find a reason why this individual person whom you're supposed to love doesn't deserve love, that's too easy. You're not a genius if you're able to do that. You're just like everybody else if you can do that. What's godly is to look past all the reasons why this person is not worthy of love and love them anyway. Because, hello, that's what God did for you. If not, you would still be headed to hell. If I'm going to love others for Christ, That means I'm just going to love them. Regardless of how they respond, regardless of how they treat me, I'm just going to love them. Start closest to home and just be patient with people. Just hang in there for the long haul. I was talking to somebody just a week ago or 2 weeks ago, and she was asking me advice about an argument she was in with an unbeliever. And I gave her some advice. And then she said, well, when we have this argument, you know, what's the last thing I should say to him? I said, excuse me? She said, well, when we finally have this all out, what's the parting words, the last thing I should say to him? And I looked at her and I said, you're doing it wrong. If you're going to be like Jesus, you're never going to say the last thing to him, ever. The point is to speak the truth in love and then not walk away. The point is to speak the truth in love and then remain in a compassionate relational stance toward them, wherewith you never compromise the truth, but you're there personally, patiently, willing to continue. Start closest to home. You know, there are women whose husbands are not yet Christian here in this room. They're parents of a 22-year-old here in this room, and your grown adult child has been disappointing you for the last 6 years of their life. And you got to start with this kind of love closest to home, or it almost doesn't count. I want you to collect money and send it to Kenya. That's good. But in some ways, it's easier to support some church planter in Kenya than it is to love some person in your family who has let you down and hurt you for the last 6 years. And I think the one counts just as much. Start closest to home. Number six, mercy makes much of others' troubles, while selfishness makes much of my own. I don't really need to preach that point. I just need to say it so you get it. Mercy makes much of others' troubles, while selfishness makes much of my own. Each one of us walks in making much of our own situation, and I need each one of you to walk out making much of the situation of others. Mercy makes much of others' troubles, while selfishness makes much of my own. Number seven, take some simple steps toward compassionate evangelism. Take some simple steps toward compassionate evangelism. What can you do to take some simple steps toward compassionate evangelism? First, don't just think of evangelism. I think too many of us think of evangelism like, I wake up early in the morning and I get my fishing pole and my tackle box, and then I walk down to the river, and all by myself, I sit on a rock and I cast my pole out, and that's evangelism. If you read the book of Acts, evangelism is 48 people together picking up a net that 47 people couldn't pick it up. It takes 48 people together to pick it up. And casting that thing out as far as only that many dozens of people can do together, and then pulling together to get it in. There's a corporate aspect to it as well as an individual aspect to it. I'm saying if you lovingly and actively participate in the life of the church, that helps toward our corporate evangelism. Take some simple steps toward compassionate evangelism. So I'm not asking you to go to jail like Paul did. I'm just saying, call Wayne, call Sharon, call Darren, and say, hey, is there any way that I can help out? Is there some need the church has where I can just help out? I'm not asking you to endure 39 lashes like Paul did. But I'll tell you this, I'm asking you to faithfully give of your financial resources in the offering, because that helps all of us cast that net out. Do you give faithfully a percentage of your income to the work of the Lord? This is how Jesus fulfills this commission through the church. Are you? That's a simple step you can take toward compassionate evangelism. What else can you do? You know, it's pretty easy to just ask somebody this question. Hey, how can I pray for you? Remember the first time I went out to lunch with Wayne, way before he was on staff here. And we sat down, and then when the waitress came, he just goes, hey, we're going to pray for our meal. Is there anything going on in your life that we can pray about? And right away, she stopped. Probably all the rest of the tables got mad because she quit caring about them. And she just opened up about what's going on in her life. And we prayed with her right there. Just ask someone how you can pray for them and see what happens. Take $10 and get a $10 gift card someplace. And just give it to a neighbor or give it to a family member. And when they ask why, just say, you know, I just wanted to give you something and tell you that God has loved me so much and I just love you for being you. And here's a gift. And just see what happens. Invite somebody to this Smeragos outreach that we're having next Saturday. Ask somebody, if you know them relatively well, ask them, hey, you know, just to let you know, my life changed when I became a Christian. Would you mind if I shared with you the story of how my life changed when I became a Christian? And if they say no, don't do it anyway. Respect their space and just, that's okay. Then get them a gift card the next week to thank them for telling you no. Just be there and be available. Romans 9, verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Now, admittedly, this message is relatively heavy on things you need to do. Let's bring it back to what has already been done. What Paul could wish for here, I could wish that I myself was accursed. What Paul could wish for but never do, Paul's Savior and mine wished for and did for my sake. Paul could never become accursed for another, but Jesus Christ became a curse for us. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. Christ became a curse for me. Jesus Christ was despised so that I could be delighted in forever by Almighty God. Jesus Christ was cursed so that his people could be blessed. Jesus Christ was rejected so that his people could be accepted. Jesus Christ was shunned by holy God so that all of us could be embraced by God. Jesus Christ was split open and bled to death so that his church could be stitched together and healed and live forever. What wondrous love is this? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? For my soul. This unselfish love of Jesus Christ, this devoted love of Jesus Christ manifest in the truth of the gospel, this love of Christ is the fire that kindles a spark of likewise compassionate love in us. So let that fire kindle that same love in you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, fill us with an understanding of your love that reaches us right down to our emotions and our will. Lord, grant to your church to believe the gospel and to rejoice in the gospel. and then to be always ready to share that gospel with those around us. Oh, Lord Jesus, how you have loved us. Fill us with this love that we might love others in your name and for your sake, for your glory and others' good. Transform us by your word, we pray. Amen.